All right, Philippians chapter 4, please. And I want you to take out a piece of paper. I've got 2 points that I really want you to write down. Not just to write it down for today, but I want you to stick it in the back of your Bible. Glue it in there sometime today. And I'll emphasize those two as I work through the message. It's been a joy to be here. Thank you for the opportunity of coming back again. I love this place. Spent 6.5 years of my life in and out of here, and we thank the Lord for the opportunity of having invested our time in the lives of the students now that are out around, literally around the world, doing the job that God has. And I tell you this, I believe that especially in the field of evangelism, the guys that are really doing the job on the road today are our graduates. They're great, really terrific local church evangelists. And I've had several of them for meetings in my pastorate, and they do an excellent job. They're good Bible preachers, and they're excellent men, and I'm looking forward. I've got Norm Stevens coming in December for meetings, and look forward to his coming back again. I've had Dwight Smith, and Brother Beal was there the other day to preach for us. And it's been a real blessing. Richard Harper was with me this summer for a Sunday night. And I'm just glad for what you're doing and praying that you'll stay on track. Some of the schools are kind of slipping off the tracks and moving in a direction that we really don't want them to move in. Just stay where you are and do what the Lord wants you to do. But thank you for the opportunity. All right, Philippians chapter 4, let me pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being back again. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to invest some of our time in the lives of these students that are here today. And that we're here on Tuesday, and I pray, Lord, that you'll use the message today to really be a help and a blessing. And maybe we'll be the catalyst in helping some to find the direction that they're looking for. And so I thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Interesting thing about Philippians is it's a book that really is not, it's not like 1 Corinthians, or it's not like, you know, some of the books that Paul had to write in correcting great difficulties in the local churches. Really, what you have here is a side of the Apostle Paul that sometimes people don't see, and that is that tender side and that appreciative side. You know, sometimes when you see a man in the pulpit, you think he's the meanest man that walks in shoe leather. But you get him out by himself and in a situation, and you find out there's another side to him. Always that way. I remember Dr. Bob Senior, the first time I heard him, I thought, man, you know, this guy's something else. And especially when we were in the middle 50s, when we were at the university and the ecumenical evangelism thing was developing and citywide meetings with the sponsorship of modernists and fundamentalists and so forth, and how he saw that and began to take a stand against it publicly. And I remember the day that I was telling the students in evangelist class, I remember the day that the book, what was the name of that thing anyway? Cooperative Evangelism by a guy named Firm that was sent to all the preacher boys, and there were about 1,100 of us, and everybody got one of them, and it tried to justify the disobedience of citywide meetings and a compromised sponsorship. And I remember that day Dr. Bob Sr. hit the platform, and you could forget about classes. I mean, from one side to the other of Rhoda Heber Auditorium, he just paced back and forth like a lion. And he said, everything in this book is just a pack of lies. He said, I've known every evangelist from the turn of the century. And he said, not one word of this is true of any of those men. And he really just, I mean, I thought, man, you know. But then I see him go down to the dining hall and he picks up a little kid, you know, and he says, are you enrolled in Bob Jones yet? You know, and he'd take a piece of candy out of his pocket. And I thought, you know, there's the side that a lot of people never saw of a man like that, and every man's like that, a man of God. And Paul was like that. Even though he could blister your hide, he had the ability to be appreciative. And that's what you find in the book of Philippians, because what he's doing, he's writing to thank them for the offerings that they have sent to him and their care and interest in his welfare. And so he writes back, sends the letter by Epaphroditus, and develops these 4 chapters. Well, in chapter 4, And I think the main theme of Philippians is verse 4 of chapter 4, and that is, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Now, isn't that interesting that that would be the theme? Because You know where he is, don't you? He's staying in the Conrad Hilton. He gets to play 18 holes every day. He gets a meal at night. Wonderful place, you know. He's in jail. For the first time for preaching the gospel. But no shame to go to jail for preaching the gospel. Some of you guys may do that. Some of you gals may do that. You're moving into an era in America where it's a very real possibility. The major emphasis of our country today is to destroy Bible Christianity. You know that, don't you? In fact, they admitted it the other day, homosexual crowd. We want to destroy Christianity in America. That was the main issue of that interview that a guy gave. He said, that's what we want to do. And they're trying to do it. Take your Bible away from you. Tell you when you can meet, how many people can meet, how many cars you can park in your parking lot, how many funerals you can have a year. You may face that in your lifetime of having to go to jail for preaching the gospel of Christ and taking a stand against wickedness that's in the world today. Well, Paul did, and he got put in jail, and eventually he got his head taken off in the Mamertine prison in Rome later on around 68 or so, 7, 8, 9, somewhere around that period of time. So I've always thought it's really amazing that this would be the theme of the book. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Why? Because rejoicing does not have anything to do with your circumstances. Happiness does if you got your bills paid and your car's working okay, hadn't died on you, and somebody hadn't hit the back of you. You know, and everything's going smooth. It's really a wonderful feeling, you know. But that has nothing to do with joy. Joy has to do with a relationship. You can be in the most despicable places in the world and know the joy of the Lord is your strength. And being happy as a bug in a rug. And that's what Paul's saying. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So that's the theme. And you find it in various ways all through these four chapters. But I have basically four or five emphases here I want to give you as we work our way down through this chapter. In verse 6 and 7, I want you to see what I call the privilege of prayer. In verse number 6, be careful for nothing. Or don't be anxious about anything. You know, it's a sin for a Christian to worry. We sang that chorus, why worry when you can pray? What was that guy's name out in Denver for so many years? Was an evangelist there? No, years and years ago. He's a famous guy. He pastored a church there in trouble in revival work. But anyway, he put a sign up one time, you know, why worry when you can pray, you know. Nobody paid any attention to it. So he erased it off, painted a sign, and says, why pray when you can worry? he got their attention. But anyway, it's a sin for us. Why? Because he says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made unto God. In other words, you don't have to worry about it. Pray about it. In everything, by prayer, notice that's general petitioning. But then he moves into the phrase of supplication. There's another word he uses in his writings later on, intercession. I've often likened the difference between prayer and supplication to the difference between a .22 and a shotgun. When I used to go quail hunting, I had a double barrel 16 gauge that I carried. I had a bird dog, full-blooded English setter that I trained. And we'd go out to hunt birds. And she'd point a covey for me, and we'd flush the covey up, you know, and you'd throw that gun up and shoot, and that scatter would go all over the place. Sometimes you'd hit them, sometimes you wouldn't. Sometimes a quail, he'd wave and say, see you later, bye-bye, you missed. Other times, the lady would bring them back to me, you know. That's just kind of scatter shooting. When I was a kid, my dad used to go to turkey shoots to try to win a turkey for Christmas or Thanksgiving. And I had a little 16-gauge Winchester back in those days. He got me when I was 16. So we'd go, and they put it, either put an X up or they put a circle in and so forth, who could come to the closest to the center of the X or how many shots you could get in the circle, and whoever got the most got the turkey, you know. And so you'd shoot, man, it'd just scatter all over the place. Well, that's kind of like prayer, you know. Lord, bless the missionaries and bless the churches and bless the Bible colleges that are standing true. Nothing wrong with that kind of praying. It's just generality praying. You move off to the realm of supplication. In other words, you move from the shotgun part of it to the 22 part of the 30-06 if you're hunting deer or bear or Antelope or wherever you're from, you know. You have one shot there. When I was a kid, my dad had 22, 15 shot, and one in the chamber, 22. Little Winchester, you took a screw out of the middle of it, and you put both pieces in your pocket, Bill, you know. And you'd go out and you'd put them in your pocket and you'd head out to where he's going to hunt and you'd put the gun together, put the screw in, load your chamber, you know, and you'd sit there and here comes a squirrel and you could pop his eye out at 50 yards. Now I know you animal lovers, you know, somebody said one time, why do you kill God's animals? I said, feed God's youngins. Amen. And so what you have one shot, you have one hole, and that's when in supplication, Lord bless this family today we're praying for that has lost a mate. That's a specific, that's a definite prayer that you're making to the Lord that he understands. The difference between prayer and supplication, he says, with thanksgiving. Man used to say, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. We've got that kind of a society. You owe me that. I deserve that. You know, that we just, you know, Take society. Gratitude's not a very common thing today. But he says with thanksgiving, for that which God has done, asking his favor for what you want him to do now, with thanksgiving. Let your request be made unto God. The problem is many times we try to solve it before we go to the Lord. It's almost like he's the last resort when he ought to be the first. Let it be made known. Go into your closets and prayer there, and then the Lord will open that up and answer in the open part. So you find here the privilege of praying. I was watching this. Was that McGowan boy playing the piano? Was that Mr. McGowan? Yeah. Boy, he does a good job. Are you teaching him, Mrs. Dillon? You got a good touch. And I like that. What do you call that? A cello? A viol? What do you call that thing? Cello. I like that cello. And I like that singing. It's terrific music. Man, I thought, this is fantastic. Are all you guys like that and gals? Man, it's good. You know? My dad said the only singer in his family was a Singer sewing machine. That was the only singer. He passed it on down to me. I remember one time I was taking evangelistic song leader. Dr. McGilver was the song director down at school. And he stopped right in the middle one day. He says, who's singing the melody and the bass? He looked at me. I knew who he was talking about. It's just not one of the coupons I got to clip. Amen? And we can't all play the piano. We can't all sing like we've been hearing this week. But this is something all of us can do. We can pray. Okay? The privilege to pray and intercede and supplicate. Then notice in verse 7, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now notice that phrase there, the peace of God. I'm sure that in your theology classes and somewhere in your listening to sermons, you know that there's a distinction in the Bible between peace with God and the peace of God. Louis Sperry Schaeffer one time wrote a book on He That Is Spiritual. And in that book he said, peace with God is our standing before the Lord. The peace of God is our daily state with the Lord. And if you go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, you'll find there, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I love first semester Greek so well, I took it second semester. And then I went back my second year, and I loved second year first semester so well, I took it second semester. And then I'd go to summer school and get the other part of it, you know. I put 4 years into 4 years and three summer schools and two sessions in the summer schools. I did that for two reasons. I pitched fast pitch softball, city league. And so in summer school, when you go to summer school, you just have classes in the morning, and then I could go play ball at night, you know, down in Greenville. And so and another thing about summer school is you get to play basketball and softball with the professors that are there. They come out and play, and we used to have a great time in those summer school sessions. So I'm kind of like Dr. Shunt. Dr. Shunt says, I know a little Hebrew and I know a little Greek. He says the Hebrew runs a clothing store and the Greek runs the restaurant. But he said that's what I do. But my understanding is in Romans 5:1 that you have a verb there that has the idea of a point in time with continuing result. I'm sure that one of the scholars can tell me. But the idea is that somewhere on your timeline, you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you were born into God's family, and you're justified in the sight of God. You're declared to be righteous. That's a once and for all transaction. It never has to be repeated again. Okay? So I hope, and I'm not presuming that everybody in this room is saved. I trust that you are, but I've been in college work too long to know that sometimes college students come and they're not saved and they get saved while they're there. And so if you've never established on your timeline that peace with God, you need to do that today. Today. Now, the peace of God, the idea here is that the verb is present tense, which means a continuous action. In other words, just because you had the peace of God yesterday and was in fellowship with the Lord yesterday doesn't automatically guarantee that you're going to have that today. You can have peace with God and be saved by the grace of God and not be right with God spiritually. You see what I'm saying? And so he says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. The word keep there is the word garrison. It's used about when Paul was going to Damascus and they put a garrison. They surrounded the city. They wanted to capture him. And they put him over the wall in a basket so he could escape. That's the idea. They totally surrounded. In the Civil War, if you're a student of the Civil War, you know that in the latter part of the war, in the spring of 65, well, it started really in the summer of 64 and went all the way through the spring of 65, you had that surrounding of Richmond and Petersburg and how they tried to kind of close down those two cities and cause them to surrender. And they did. Finally, Lee escaped out and took his army heading towards Danville, Virginia. He only got as far as Appomattox Courthouse, and he woke up one morning and they said, General Lee, Grant's in front of you. And so he sent through the line terms of surrender. What are the terms of surrender? Grant said absolute surrender. You know, his name was U.S. Ulysses Simpson Grant, and they used to call him unconditional surrender Grant because that's what he demanded when he was down in Vicksburg and when he was out in the middle part of the country and then at Appomattox, the same thing, unconditional surrender. And so they met there at the McLean house. Interesting, they met in the house of a man named Mr. McLean who used to be in Manassas when the first battle of Manassas took place in 61. And he wanted to get away from the war, so he went down into that area and got property down in the Appomattox Courthouse area. And sure enough, in his living room, the war ends. I thought that's quite a thing. You know. But anyway, he says here, the peace of God totally surrounds your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Now, let me make my point because I don't want to run out of time today. These are two great verses. This is where I want you to write it down and put it on the tables of your heart because you're going to use it all of your life. This is a great passage for determining the will of God. Okay? Some of you are wrestling with that right now. What am I going to do? I'm graduating. What am I going to do? Where am I going to go? Let me give you 3 points out of this section that will help you. Number one, in determining the will of God, you don't worry about it. Okay? Be careful for nothing. Do not be overly anxious about anything. Stop your worrying. You got a job to do right now. Don't worry about next summer. You got a job right now. You got to finish. You might not get your degree. You know? I have walked when all I carried was a piece of paper. You know? Had to do a little extra work and then later on got the degree. So you got to finish up. So number one, you don't worry about it. Number two, you pray about it. You let your request be made unto the Lord. What do you want me to do? In this situation, what should I do? Okay? In everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. So you make that prayer. Now, the next passage then is, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Notice that phrase. Shall keep garrison your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You know, it's interesting in those 4 chapters. I think the word Christ and Jesus and all that is used about 42 times in these 4 chapters. It's a tremendous So there's principle number three, is that God will give you His peace about what you're supposed to do. Okay? So write those down. Number one, you don't worry about it. Number two, you pray about it. Number three, God will give you His peace about it. All right, now let me say something to you. When He does that, don't let anybody talk you out of it. Okay? When you know in your heart, having prayed about it, not worried about it, that God wants you to do that, you do it. You may not understand why you're doing it. You may wonder, you know, about it, but in your heart, you know this is the thing I'm supposed to do. But somebody said, man, God not do that. I can remember when I had several decisions, I won't bother to tell you, but in my situation through the years, I've had this type of thing come up, and I'd pray it through, I know what I'm supposed to do, and somebody'd say, now, you ought not do that, you know, and I mean people that, in my own family. I remember one time my dad, I was pastoring, I was telling the guys in the meeting, the evangelist meeting, the other day, one of the greatest meetings I ever had was with Dr. Comfort. When I was pastoring Community Baptist Church in Yanceyville, North Carolina, we'd gone there in the summer of 66. Our boy died in June, and the Lord opened the door for us to go off the road for a while to get back together, and then we had another child. Tracy was born while we were there. So I was there about 26 months, I think, in Community Baptist Church, and I had Dr. Comfort come and hold meetings, and he said, the only time I can come is July the 4th. It's the only week I have open. And so I said, fine, our people, that was the week that they took Dan River Cotton Mills in Danville, took the vacation. Everybody went on vacation except the mechanics. And so I said to my people, I said, I feel that the Lord wants us to have this meeting. And I said, I know it's over your vacation time, but I said, we need to have a good meeting. So they said, okay, we'll take our vacation and we'll work the meeting. And they did. They didn't take off to Virginia, down to Myrtle Beach, and you know, and so forth. They stayed there, and we worked that meeting. And we had 33 people saved in that meeting. And we had 10 men saved in that meeting, and we had 5 men saved in that meeting that they had prayed for over 40 years. Saved in that meeting. I remember one man that we went to see, and Brother Comfort probably remember. We had a little old 65 Volkswagen, and we were out visiting one afternoon. And I said, Ron, I feel like we need to go to Danville. There's a man over there that we need to talk to. His name was Fuqua, Hugh Fuqua, and his nickname was Dopey. I said, there's a guy I got to go see, and the Lord just impressed my heart to go over there. So we drove over and went into the house, and he came to the door. We knocked on the door, and he came to the door. And I'd been working with him for a year. He'd had a heart attack when I first started with him, and then later on he had a heart attack, and he got on medical disability. And so this was about a year later that we go over there. And we go in, sit down in the living room, start talking to him. I'm introduced to Brother Comfort to him, told him we was having meetings and so forth, and asked him if it'd be all right if Brother Comfort would show him from the scriptures, you know, what I'd showed him many times, how to be saved. He said, sure, it'd be fine. So he started talking to him. And I can still see it. We're sitting on the couch. He's sitting in a rocking chair. And he starts talking to him, and he does the same thing he did when he came right to the door, but he wouldn't open the door. He knew what he ought to do, but he just wouldn't do it. He got out of his seat. He went over and knelt down by his chair. He said, Dopey, he said, you need to be saved, and you need to be saved today. Never will forget that. And he started crying. Said, I don't know what to do. And he went through it again, and he asked the Lord to save him. And we said, now, will you come out and make that public? The doctor will only allow me on one day a week. I said, would you come Sunday night and make that decision public? He said, yeah, he would. I didn't tell the people about it because they've been praying for this guy for 40 years. So here we are, the closing night of meeting. And my building was seat 325 people, had no windows in it, had three sets of pews, center section, two sides, had a cry room in the back and a big hallway that went to the front door. That night, every seat in the house was taken. Cry room was full, chairs all the way back to the door going outside. And Dopey's sitting right back there where the town sound booth is. I can still see him sitting there on the corner right yonder. And Brother Comfort closed the message, started the invitation. And I saw him get up out of his seat and start down the aisle. And I'm telling you, when he came down that aisle, that place went nuts. I mean, his aunt, some kind of kin to him, a lot of guns, she was sitting right here on the second pew in the middle. And when he came by her, she jumped up and started waving that handkerchief and started shouting all it. And a guy back in the corner, he started praising the Lord, you know. And a week later, I baptized him, and 30 days later, I buried him. Took him to Duke Hospital for open heart surgery. Never got on the operating table. Died before he ever got on the table. And then about a year later, I led his wife and two and boy to Christ. But just about a month before, I left the church to go back on the road again. You know, but that impression of the Lord wanting you to do something. Well, my ministry, when I got to the end there, I knew the Lord wanted me to go back on the road. Tracy had been born. We were ready to go back again. And so I told my dad, I said, Dad, we're going to be leaving our community and going back on the road again. He said, man, he said, those people love you. And we had 156 people saved in 26 months. And that meeting was the turning point in our church. Most of those young converts, young couples that got saved in that meeting became the deacons and the Sunday school teachers in that church. It's really amazing how the Lord, I don't have time to tell you that story, but it's how the Lord changed that whole church with that one meeting. We used to have guys, when they have missionaries, they'd stay home. They didn't believe in missions, you know. And God just, he just put them on the shelf. What he did was he just started another church within a church. That's really what he ended up doing. And that crowd was just sitting on the shelf, and this new crowd came in, and they were the ones that carried the ball. And my dad said, you know, you ought to stay there. He said, you know, you could stay there. I said, I know, but if I stay here, I'd stay here out of the will of God, and we wouldn't have the blessings that we're having if I'm out of the will of God. Because I knew that that's what the Lord wanted me to do. That's right. Now, that's what you have to do, young people. That's what he says right there. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You will, when the time comes, you will know. You say, okay, but that, and this is a thing you'll do all your life. When you get in the middle part of your life with your family and perhaps you're in a church or you're on the road or something like that. And then when you get to be an old man, an old lady, and you're going to retire, what you going to do when you retire? You do the same thing that you did when you started out. You don't worry about it. You pray about it, and God will lead you about what you ought to do when you retire. It's a principle that you can apply all of your life. And I hope it'll burn into your heart and you'll use it. And some of you need to use it right now to pray it through and have the Lord tell you what to do. And he'll give you that peace about what you ought to do. Now, let me go to a couple more things here. In verse 11, I want you to notice here the policy of contentment. You're living in a restless age. People not content. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, or to be contained is the idea. Your word picture here is of a one-way street. You can only go in one direction. You can't go left, can't go right, can't turn around and go the other way. You can only go that way. Okay. He says, I've learned wherever God puts me to be contained in that place where God wants me. Okay? Now, notice what it says. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In other words, going to heaven is not like going to heaven, sleeping on a Sealy or a Posturepedic mattress, amen. It's not going to be all a bed of roses. It's going to be a lot of heartache. It's going to be a lot of difficulty. A lot of persecution. You're going to be in places where you don't want to be. But Paul gives you this lesson of contentment. I have learned that wherever God puts me, to stay there till God is done with me and to move me on somewhere else. To be content. To be satisfied. Oh, but man, if I could go yonder, there's a church of 150 people and they pay you $50,000 a year and you get a new car. Man, I want to go there, you know. And the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. The only problem is sometimes it's astroturf. And sometimes that's where the septic system is. The grass is always greener around that. These billboards and these brochures of great exotic places, they're not near what they are cracked up to be when you get there. You just learn to stay where God wants you to stay till He's done doing with you what He wants to do with you in that place, and then He'll move you to His town. The policy of to be contained, to be satisfied. You see, really all you need is clothing and shelter and food. That's all you need. And having these things and raiment, let's just be content. Be content. And I recommend a book to you. I don't like the fact he uses 45 different versions. But I do like the concept of it. And it's a book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. It didn't change me any when I read it, because I'd already moved in that direction. Have been moving in that direction for a long time. It'll help you. Because of the materialistic age that we're living in, get. No. Having food and raiment, let us therefore be content. Just understand, God feeds the birds, He's going to feed you. You are God's responsibility, and He is going to take care of you no matter where He puts you. And you learn to be satisfied and contained in that position until He leads you into another place. Why? Because verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. In other words, what He's saying is, I can do everything I'm supposed to do through Him who keeps on filling me full of His power. You have, your word picture here is of an inexhaustible reservoir that never runs out. And you can do anything you're supposed to do. If God, you know, God's calling is God's enabling. And when God calls you to go to the field, He's going to open the door to the field to go to, and He's going to provide the provision to get you there and keep you there. You got to learn that. When God tells you to do something, He's going to give you the ability to do it. You say, man, I can't do that. You don't know what you can do. You're just getting started out. You've got whatever God gave you in your personality and your makeup, and He'll take all of that, and through the training you're getting here, get all you can here, can all you get here, and then when you go out, use what you can. Amen. And by the way, let me put another word in here too. Get it while you can get it. Just get your undergraduate, get your graduate, do everything you're going to do. Do it now. Oh, I'll come back and do it later. You may and you may not. And chances are, 9 times out of 10, you won't. You'll have to buy bottles instead of books. Amen. And diapers. And life can really get complicated. And I've had a lot of students through the years that never made it that way. They were going to come back. They were going to go ahead. It didn't work. Let me encourage you. You can dig a hole many ways. You can dig it with your hand. Take your fingers. You can dig a hole with fingers. Take you a long time to do it, but you can do it. Work on your fingernails, lady. Or you can take a spoon. You can dig it with a spoon. Or you take a pocket knife. You know, every West Virginia boy's got a pocket knife. You can dig it with a pocket knife. Or you can get you a spoon digger, or you can get you a backhoe. Or you can get one of them great big old, what do you call those things, drag things? Or you're going to get so many cubic feet of dirt at a time. There's a lot of ways to dig a hole. We can't teach you everything that you need to know, but we can give you the tools to do that which God wants you to do. And as you're able to go up and get more and go through the process, it'll help you as you go out there in the field to have the tools. I can do whatever it is God wants me to do because I'm just the vessel. Paul said, my sufficiency is not of myself. My sufficiency is of Christ. It's Him working through you. Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So you have impartation. Identification, you have impartation, and then you have manifestation. You have salvation, then you're filled, then you're manifested. So Paul, it wasn't Paul doing that. He told him that in Galatians. I haven't yet been laid hold of that for which I have been laid hold of. I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. In Philippians 3 there. He understood. He was just the vessel through God, was working through that vessel. That's what you are. You're a vessel. And you can do what God, if He wants you on a mission field, if He wants you in a pastorate, if He wants you teaching, whatever you are going to do, you can do it because He'll keep on filling you full of His power, not your power, it's His power. And when you come to the place where you think that you're doing it, you're done. When God takes His hand off from you, you're done. You just need to understand what you're accomplishing and what you're doing as a student and as you get out. It is only because Christ is working through you. He's using your vessel. But He doesn't have to use it. He can use somebody else. I heard a guy talk about one time, man, the Lord led him to go to a city to start a church, and he didn't do it. And years later, he was on vacation, and he went through that city and said, you know, I'm going to stop and see if there's... And when he did, it was there. Nice church, good fundamental gospel preaching church. He didn't build it. Somebody else did, but it got done. If you don't do it, God will get somebody else to do it. It'll get done. God will accomplish His eternal purposes no matter what He has to do it. So you and I are just vessels, that willing vessels. But when we get to the place where we think it's us, and we're not willing, it is by passion to get somebody else. I can do everything I'm supposed to do because He keeps on filling me full of His power. But let me get to this last point here. I want you to see down in verse 19, the promise of God's provision. You need to learn this. You need to learn it now. You are God's responsibility, and whatever God has to do to take care of you, He's going to do it. Okay? That's what this church was a poor church. You see that in Corinthians. And several times in Thessalonica and some other places, they sent Paul offerings to help him. No church communicated with me except you. And these Philippian people, they loved Paul. And then numbers of times they helped him in his material needs. And they're helping him now in his imprisonment. Epaphroditus has brought the material and whatever was involved in that to Paul. And that's why he's writing this letter back to thank him. We know under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we understand that. But he's saying here, he said, I didn't want an offering. I just wanted fruit. He said, I'm concerned about getting people saved. But he said, I want to thank you for taking care of my physical needs. Now he says, what I want to tell you is, there in verse 19, but my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul couldn't do it, but God could. And so what... And you have an interesting structure here. The idea is it's kind of like a pantry. I know you, I don't have what kind of house you grew up in, but I grew up in a house where we had a pantry and potatoes and onions, and Mama had stuff on the canned stuff on the shelves and things. And I was born in 38, and in the early 40s, middle 40s, we used to have a lot of hobos. I sit on my porch and I watch 27 trains go by a day, pulling 150 cars of coal on each train. So many tons, 200 tons or 20 tons or ever how many tons. Black gold, we call it. Been doing it for years. Big shots in New York fill their line their pockets, and we live in shacks. Been doing it ever since the 1800s. 150 cars just every day go by. Well, in the old days, after the Depression and in the early 40s, we used to have hobo camps up at the upper end of our town, on the Narrows, we called it, down the riverbank. Live in tin shacks, cardboard shacks, have fires by the riverside, and so forth. They'd come through our town and they'd beg. My daddy, he'd never give them. Mama never give them anything. He'd make them work for it because daddy knew the makeup of the man. So he'd let him take out the trash, or he'd let him cut the grass, or he'd let him do something. And then he'd say, now, when you get done, you go knock on the door, and Mrs. Vaughn will give you something. So they'd finish doing whatever Dad gave them to do, and they'd come knock on the door. We lived upstairs, and they'd knock on the door downstairs. Got 17 stairs to go down to get to the door. My mom would come down there, and they'd say, we finished what your husband wanted us to do. So my mom would go up to the pantry. She'd take out a can of beans, maybe a can of corn, take out a couple of potatoes, so forth. She'd bring it down and give it to the guy, and he'd put it in his Martha White sack. You know, and he'd head down the street, and you'd see him going to the next house. And so, well, his sack was a little fuller. My mama's pantry was a little emptier. See? And so the Lord says, Paul says to him, but my God will restock your shelves, amen. You can't outgive the Lord. Given it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall man give into your bosoms. Don't be selfish. Don't be a tightwad. Be a giver, not a taker. You got a lot of takers today. When I'm, and have been working at it for a good while, and it's exciting. It really is exciting. And I don't say this critically, but I do want to make the emphasis. There was a time in our church when they were concerned about the parking lot. They'd spend $11,000 to pave the parking lot. They would argue 7 months on spending $100 a month to support a missionary. Preacher, we'll need that money. We need to watch that money. I don't think we can afford that. I said, Lord, we got to change that. And the Lord did. Now, we'll give $10,000 to the mission, and we'll do the parking lot ourselves. Amen? And it's been a marvelous lesson. And you know what the Lord's done? I don't know if I would tell it tonight. You reckon? I'm going to tell you. He dropped $200,000 into our lap. And we got another $100,000 coming when the property sold. $300,000. You know what I told the people? We're going to give it all away. Give it all away. And I'm trying to as fast as I can. I'm trying to. But you know what's happening? I can't give them away. I give $1,000. And the next thing I know, here comes another $1,000 in. Yeah. I was able to bring some down here because a lady in our church died. And they said, preacher, how can we set up a more, what do you want to do with the, I said, well, she was a school teacher for 42 years. I said, let's have a scholarship fund. Let's tell them, we'll put it in the paper. Whenever they give in honor of this lady that died, we'll give it to the scholarship fund. That's what I brought with me. Where Brother Bill's not here. And I send it over here. I had a guy call me the other day. He said, I got this project. I need. Can you help? Sure. Sarah? You remember Sarah Horner? Sarah, write a check to this place here for this amount here. And I'm telling you, we'll never get rid of it. Because as it flows out, it flows in. And I've never had that problem before. That is a good problem to have. How do you get rid of it? You just give it away. There it is. But my God shall supply. In other words, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. No, he owns 1,000 cattle on every hill. And all the wealth of the world is his. And anytime he wants to, he can sell a truckload of that cattle or dig up a gold mine there and send you I remember one time in Pennsylvania, a lady sitting on a couple of $1 million of coal, and they wanted to build a new church. And they came to that lady and said, can we dig up that coal? She said, sure. They dug the coal. She built the church. You can't outgive God, young people. Learn the principle. Be a giver, not a taker. God will supply your needs. He's your responsibility. He's going to take care of you no matter where he puts you. But sometimes you'll wonder how and where. But you know, Elijah's ravens, they fly from everywhere. The old dirty birds, they'll come in from the south and they'll come in from the north. And you'll get a letter in the mail. I used to have, when I was in Indiana Baptist College, I had a girl one day come to me and said, preacher, would you pray? I don't have any money to pay my bill. I didn't want to tell her that her bill was already paid. I already knew. I kind of felt like the Lord sitting up in heaven. I could see the end of the train down here and the end of the train up yonder, you know. And here's this gal doesn't have any, that can't pay her bill, and here's the bill that's already been paid. But I wasn't about to tell her to steal the blessing, amen. And she went to the office to tell them about it, and they said, your bill's been paid. She comes out of the hall shouting. She said, Dr. Bond, said my bill's been paid. Amen. I've seen them come into school, didn't have a penny, and I've seen them graduate and still didn't have a penny. But it was all paid, amen, because the Lord did.